Our scripture lesson for this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 43 through 51. Again, that's John 1, 43 through 51. Hear now the word of God. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathan said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. In the hi Leslie and Eric, there are actually people on it. I'm kind of surprised. This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about, you've noticed I'm a bit of a nerd, and one of our family's latest nerd things is that we really like the musical Hamilton. And there's a part in that musical where the title character, Alexander Hamilton, goes to a dance and he meets these three really eligible young bachelorettes. Okay, they're the Schuyler sisters, and the Schuyler sisters are wealthy and they're smart and they're very eligible. Okay, now Alexander and his friends are dudes in the army, and so they're very interested in these very rich people. They're also poor. Okay, so they go to the party and he meets Angelica, and they kind of have this moment of like recognition that both of them are really, really smart. Both of them are really cute. And Angelica looks at him and she sees him and she says, "Oh my goodness, that's a good looking dude. I really want to, be in a relationship with him." And they talk and she's like, "Oh my goodness, his mind is like my mind and this is great." And then she asks him the question that throws things off. She says, "Where's your family from?" And in the musical, he says, "It's unimportant, right? There's a million things I haven't done." But it is important, because it's so important that it ends up derailing a possibility of their relationship. In fact, the reason it happens, the reason it's so important is that she's wealthy, he's poor. She's well-bred, he's an orphan. She is from New York City, right? As they say in the musical, the greatest city in the world, right? She's from this big, important family. Her dad's a senator. They have houses and estates and horses and servants and all this. And he has his brain. And, that's about it. And she's from New York City and he's from St. Kitts in the Caribbean. Okay? That's a little bitty dot in the middle of the ocean, meaning he's also not a full American citizen, right? So he is all of the things she is not, and she is all the things he is not. And as a result, she ends up introducing him to her sister, okay, Eliza, who he ends up marrying. Now, we won't get into the whole thing, but the point is, this character, this otherwise very intelligent character, Angelica, gives up on the possibility of a relationship with someone who is every bit her intellectual equal, who is brilliant, who has great prospects to do amazing things in the world. She gives up on that relationship because where he's from. And it's not big enough. It's not important enough. It's not prestigious enough. Because she has all these pressures on her from society and from her family, right? She's supposed to carry on a family legacy. She's supposed to make sure that they have money, all that kind of stuff, things that couldn't be done with him. Okay. And so that question, where do you come from? That's not just a question back in these, you know, like Revolutionary War times when people cared about that stuff more. In fact, I would argue that it's still a big deal now. There are two types of answers when you ask somebody, where do you come from? Okay, and the reason I'm thinking about all this is because when you start a new course in college now, you know, they're all at least partially online. And so they make you, we make you, I should say, I'm one of the professors. I make all my students tell me, where are you from? What's going on? You know, why are you taking this course? What's your major? What's something that's interesting about you? That sort of thing, okay? The usual boring get to know you questions. And there's two types of answers to that. Either there's somebody who gives me the big proud answer, right? I'm from the Big Apple, right? I'm from Detroit. I'm from Miami. I'm a proud Boston person, right? Now, almost always those people are from big cities, right? They're proud of the heritage and the excitement and the importance of the place in which they live. And then there's most of my students. And they will start, every single one of them this semester started out their answer with, I'm from a small town called insert blank, right? Now, I know there's more small towns than big towns in South Carolina, but still, right, they always have to qualify it with making the town that they're from seem less important, right, because it's small. They say, well, I'm from a small town called Chesney. I'm from a small town called Cowpens. I'm from a small town called Welford. I'm from whatever, right? And they're always kind of making where they're from seem unimportant or less important, and I think it's because our culture tells us that the important stuff comes from big places, right? The big places have all the things. The big places have more people. If you're going to do something important, you got to go to the big city, right? And I know all about small towns, okay? The place I grew up, like, okay, Welford is little. I get it, right? But y'all have stuff nearby, right? It doesn't take long to get to Greer or to Spartanburg or to Greenville or all kinds of places, right? You have options of things to do. Man, I tell my students, and they think I'm lying, I tell them about my hometown of Spruce Pine. Now, Spruce Pine is a beautiful place, especially if you like trees and if you like rocks, okay? In fact, our roads that go this way are trees and our roads that go that way are rocks, okay? That's the way they named the roads. And that's because that's what we have, trees and rocks. And so growing up, if you wanted to go on a date and you didn't want to go hiking, then what you did was you got in the car, and whether you knew this girl well enough or not, you got in the car and you drove an hour to Asheville so that you could go eat at a restaurant that wasn't McDonald's. You drove to Asheville so you could go to a movie theater, because that was the nearest movie theater, unless you wanted to go to Boone, which was 45 minutes to an hour away, okay, and the roads were worse. So they don't believe me when I tell them that, but growing up in a small town, it's a very interesting thing when you leave that place, right? You leave that place to go to college. I can remember my first few years in college, my friends all were from big towns. Right, the one guy had grown up in, he had lived in Germany for a while on an Air Force base, and then he moved back to North Carolina. He lived in Fayetteville, which to me was a big old place, right? Okay, and I had other friends, one that was from like Baltimore and stuff like that, and they all kind of looked down on the kid with this accent, okay, which by the way has gotten less pronounced as I've gotten older. And from that little place that they've never heard of, and all that kind of stuff, because of the fact that I came from a little place. And what I came away with was this idea that everybody looked at a small place and said, nothing good comes out of that place, right? We're all familiar with that idea. And so I want you to think about this. What does it mean then that Jesus is from Nazareth? Jesus is from Nazareth, a small town, unimportant, insignificant. The name, depending on who you're talking to, could mean something like branch, right? Like the branch of Jesse's tree, okay? It's just kind of out there. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not from Bethlehem even. He's not from, like, he was born there, right? But he doesn't spend any time there. He's from Nazareth, middle of nowhere. Why is that important? Well, I think it's because it means that he comes from the country. It means that this is not, Jesus is not a figure in his earthly form that comes from the powers that be, right? Angelica would have turned her nose up at Jesus too. He comes from the poor. What does Joseph do for a living? He's a carpenter. He's a laborer, right? He does manual labor. And if people are buying, either, right, depending on who you talk to, he either worked with wood or rocks. Who knows, right? But either way, if people are buying tables, then he's got some money. If people aren't buying tables, then what happens? They struggle, right? Just like laborers today, right? No different than that. So Jesus comes from a family who knows what it is to struggle, a family that knows what it is to work, a family that knows what it is to have to sweat for what they get, right? He's not a person, he's not coming from a family for whom people look at them and say, oh my goodness, at the end of that name, that's somebody important. I got to do what they say, right? So Jesus is not someone to be followed because of the things the world values. He's not fancy. He's not well-educated, right? Nowhere do we hear that Jesus goes to school and gets all this big fancy learning, right? Now, we do know that he understands the scriptures, okay? So we can assume that he learns from someone and that some of this maybe is God-given, but he knows things, but he's not got the doctor before his name, right? He doesn't have all the criteria that people would think that they would have to listen to him. So he's not someone that's important because of what the world values. Instead, he is important because he's to be followed because he's God's only son. Because in him, there's something special about Jesus. That when people encounter him, like Peter and Andrew, right? When Philip encounters Jesus, right? His whole outlook is changed, right? He goes to find Nathanael, and what does he tell Nathanael? I found the one that they were talking about, right? Moses talked about this guy and I've met him. You have to come. We have to follow this guy, right? The enthusiasm is not, hey, look, I looked it up and I found this guy who has a billboard over here in Jerusalem. We need to go see him, right? I found the guy who's done the most work in the synagogue. No, I found the one who was promised by the prophets and by Moses. And so he goes, Philip goes, and he tells Nathanael, and Nathanael is skeptical at first because he's from a small town, because Jesus doesn't seem that important. But notice what happens with Nathanael. When he actually encounters Jesus, he does a radical 180, right? Instead of being skeptical, he's all in. And all it took was encountering Jesus. Right? I don't really think it was him saying you were sitting under a fig tree before Philip talked to you that changed Nathanael's mind, right? I mean, there's a lot of fig trees in Israel, right? I mean, Jesus could have guessed that he was under a fig tree, right? But actually, I think what changed Nathanael's mind was the experience of being in the presence of God the Father in fullness in the body of Christ, right? And that being in the presence of Christ, Nathanael's insecurities, Nathanael's unwillingness to follow, Nathanael's skepticism all just melted away because he had experienced the real thing. So what about us? Are we Philip? Are we Nathanael? Who are we in this story? I think oftentimes we find ourselves falling into the Nathanael role because we're skeptical of someone. Right? Somebody tells us something and we say, well, they haven't done enough. Preachers can be bad for this. Oh, someone tells us something and we say, how long did they go to school? Right? I did X, Y, and Z. Right? But that's not really how it works, is it? But I think sometimes we're Nazareth. We're the place that people think nothing good can come out of. Can anything good come out of Welford? Can anything good come out of Inman? Can anything good come out of Boiling Springs or Spruce Pine or wherever it is that you hail from? Can anything good come out of us? want you to know today, never let anyone dull your shine because you don't have a fancy enough address. The only zip codes people know are 90210, and that's because there was a TV show about it, right? Yeah. And you don't want to live there because it's too expensive. You can do a whole lot more good living in Welford because you don't have to spend all that money, right? Okay. Never let somebody dull your shine because you're not from a fancy enough place. Can anything good come out of you? Can anything good come out of me? Well, the answer is absolutely yes, because think about the scriptural witness. God chooses to do amazing things with unexpected people all the time. God chose Abraham first. Abraham, an old dude, and his older wife to go and start a new nation, right? God chose Joseph, the obnoxious kid in the family, right, to carry on the legacy. God chose Rahab, a prostitute, right, to protect the spies for Israel, to get them out and to protect their opportunity to be able to come into the promised land. God chose Shifra and Puah as the nursemaids that protected Moses and the other babies that were born and saved them from the Pharaoh, right? These were little unimportant people that God chose and used for important purposes. And God chose a guy named Ehud, who you may not remember, but he's a left-handed dude who's in the army, and he saved the people of Israel from the evil King Eglon. God chose people all the time that didn't look like you should choose. Jesus continues that process. He chooses Peter as the foundation of the church. Peter, who constantly gets everything wrong, right? Peter, who's going to go and deny him 3 times when he needs him the most. Jesus chose Peter. Jesus chose Simon the Zealot. And Jesus chose Matthew the tax collector. All people he shouldn't have chosen, and yet he did. And they did great things. And then Jesus chose Paul, the least likely of all, right? The one who was busy killing the Christians, the one who was out there throwing people in jail, Jesus chose Paul. Jesus and God choose the unexpected, the unreliable, the people who are not fancy with the wrong address all the time. And so if God chooses them and chose them, then God also chooses you. God chooses you in all of your embarrassment. God chooses you in the things that you are happy about and that you want to share with people, and God chooses you in all the things that you would rather keep to yourself. I don't try to use myself too often, but look, I feel like God has called me to proclaim messages. God has called me to talk, among other things, right? To share Jesus's word, to talk with people who need help. And one of the things I have always been most self-conscious about is my voice. You may have noticed I have a squeaky voice. I want to be one of those preachers who gets up and thunders from the pulpit with the loud, deep voice, right? But that's not who I am, right? I can't speak that way because I'll forget and I'll go from the really nice voice to back the way I really sound, right? And everybody will know, right? But here's the thing. Jesus knew how I sound. Jesus knew who I was and who I am. And Jesus knows who I'm going to be. And Jesus called me anyway. Jesus knows who you are and knows the things that you do well and knows the things that you struggle with. And Jesus calls you anyway. Can anything good come out of you? Can anything good come out of me? Well, let's go back to Hamilton. Just you wait. Just you wait. Wonderful things can come from you. Wonderful things will come from you. And all it takes is to trust and to follow the one who leads us. Go where the one who called you goes. Serve whom he calls you to serve. Love whom he calls you to love. Share the message. Whether you do it in a beautiful voice or a squeaky voice, do it with love. Do it knowing that you have the blessing to be called by the Most High God, by Jesus Christ, his only Son. Amen? Amen. And I'm going to try to turn this off. Ah, okay. There we go. Sorry, this is, eventually I will get this whole thing figured out to where we can have it online at the same time. So today, as we prepare to go, our closing hymn is, I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thine love to me, right? For I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. So I hope that your prayer today may be, draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross and to your precious bleeding side, not so that you can dwell in the death of Christ, but so that you can revel in the victory of Christ over death, so that you can know that Christ took those disciples who were huddled in a room alone and unwilling and unable to do anything, that God took them and sent the gospel to India, that God took them and sent the gospel to Spain, and God took them and sent the gospel to Africa, to all these places that had not heard about Jesus. These guys who were losers, God took and made into something great through Jesus Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And God can do the same thing and will do the same thing with you and with me. Amen. Amen.